Amen. Thank you, Kristen. The song that Kristen just sang is called Finishing an Unfinished Task, Facing a Task Unfinished. And it's a song that is being reintroduced by Keith and Kristen Getty, whose music we do a lot of. It was a hymn that was written by a China Inland missionary, Frank Houghton, in 1929, as they looked at the unfinished task for missions in that part of the world. Next Sunday, we're going to sing that hymn together, and there are going to be hundreds and thousands of churches all over the globe under the auspices of the Gettys who are going to be singing that hymn together. And so this is an opportunity for us as the church around the world to talk, to sing, and go to God with the unfinished task that is before us. And just like those missionaries of old, to ask God to fulfill the task for His glory and the eternal good of innumerable souls. So I want to let you know that we're going to sing that next Sunday, and we're going to join many churches around the world as we do that. I invite you to come now to the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at Luke chapter 3 as we return to our little series in the Gospel of Luke, or maybe our longer series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in a short series on church officers, and today we come back to Luke chapter 3. We will consider together verses 1 through 14. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn. If you're using the black Bible you find in the chair in front of you, that you'll find it on page 858. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And please listen, because this is none other than the Word of God. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have been able to come together in worship already this morning, and that the songs that we have sung have helped us clear away what is of passing value from what is of eternal value. Lord, we've declared where our defense is. We've declared where our righteousness is. We've declared where our worth is in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that as the Word of God is opened, you would help us to get oriented to true north. We pray, Lord, that you would cut through the complexities and the corruption of this world. We pray, Lord, that you would cut through the deception of our own hearts. We pray that you would cut through all of the walls that we raise up as obstacles against your Spirit speaking to us. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts would be laid bare to the holiness and to the mercy of God in Christ. Lord, I ask for your help again. I pray, Lord, that this word would come not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that when people leave here, their faith may not rest in a man or men, but in God. Oh, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to receive, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So you come to church one Sunday, and the guy behind the pulpit looks like a wild-eyed hippie. He's wearing a fur coat, and he has a reputation for eating bugs. And he looks at the people who have shown up on Sunday, and he says, "What are you doing here, you bunch of snakes?" Welcome to the ministry of John the Baptist. It was not what we might call a conventional ministry. Matthew's gospel would tell us that John's pulpit was in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair, and his diet was, his food was locusts and wild honey. It's not what we would typically categorize as a successful ministry. John actually ended up getting his head handed to him because he confronted a king on the morality of his life. But it's an absolutely pivotal ministry in the fulfillment of God's plan to save sinners. And so it is absolutely vital that we understand it if we are at all interested in enjoying the blessings from God that Jesus Christ came to provide. And so in this chapter, John, Jesus' very careful biography, Luke, has given us the details about when John spoke and what John spoke. That's what we're going to look at today. That's what we're going to consider together. When John came and to what John said. And what we're going to learn by looking at just those two details, when John came and what John said, what we're going to learn is this, this life-transforming reality. The way you receive the blessings that Christ came to provide is by repenting. The way you receive the blessings that Christ came to provide is by repenting. Now, as soon as you hear that word repenting, we might be tempted to shut down and shut off. We're tempted to take all of those little shame-filled boxes that we keep on the shelf and all of those guilt-ridden closets that we keep tightly closed. We're tempted to put those all away because repentance sounds like a really hard word. It can sound like a really difficult word. Sometimes it's a word that we're used to hearing preachers scream at their congregations. But I hope that by the time that we're done today, that you'll hear that the word repentance is actually a hope-giving word. It's actually a gospel opportunity word. Because the word repent means this, that the God who issues the command is actually a God who forgives. And actually a God who gives the grace for the change that is called for in the word. And so I want to encourage you this morning, I appeal to you not to put those little shame-filled boxes back on the carefully stowed shelf, but actually to bring them to God and open them up to God and His Word so that He can get at them and so that He can deal with them. The way you receive the blessing that Christ came and Christ died and Christ was raised to provide, the way that you receive that blessing is by repenting. Now we're going to get at that this morning by observing, as I said, two things. First of all, we're going to see when John came, and secondly, we're going to see what John said. So the first thing I'd like you to notice is when John came. And I'd like you to see that when John came, he came to a time of real-world complexity. He came to a time in the real world when there was a lot of things that were difficult and complicated that were going on. Sometimes we can read our Bible and we think that all of these characters showed up and all of these episodes occurred in a time that was much simpler. It was much cleaner. It was much more pristine when the world was a lot easier to live in. As though Jesus and John showed up and in an episode of Leave It to Beaver or Little House on the Prairie, perhaps, as though the world was somehow just perfectly put together. And that can make it easy for us to relegate the Bible to the area of religious theory or just to the area of our religious life. What we do is we take it out when we're talking about religion, or we take it out when we're doing our religious thing. But the Bible is not really for the world where people are really building their earthly kingdoms. It's not really relevant to that place where all the posturing goes on and all the politicking takes place, where all the anxieties are and all the aspirations of the kingdom of man are. But the first three verses tell us that it's precisely into that real world, if you look at verse 3, that the Word of God came. I think that's really significant. John received his message in a time when there was lots of power moves going on in the world. There was lots of politicking that was taking place that had a huge effect on the lives of the people he spoke to. The first couple of verses, if you've got your Bible open, tell us that John received his message when the ruling powers in the world were highly complex and highly organized. Verse 1 starts with Caesar, the greatest ruler of the time, and then down through the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And then it comes down to the regional puppet princes, the tetrarchs, which the Romans have put in place to try to deal with the tribal political influences. And then you have the religious leaders, the high priests, the two chief high priests, who are not there because they're the godliest men around with the Bible, but they're there because they're connected to political families and they have particular political interests. It's into that world, the kind of world that shapes the future, the kind of world that affects your freedoms, the kind of world that determines what kind of taxes you pay, the kind of world that presses in on your families, that kind of world, verse 3 says, into that world the Word of God came. Here's why I think that's a worthwhile observation. Because it tells us that this Word, the Bible, is meant for that real world. That the world that we live in, with all of its power players and all of its corruption and all of its complexities and all of its uncertainty and its pressures, the word that God gave to John about Jesus came into that world. It was meant to cut through that world. It's meant to rise above that world. And it's interesting as we'll see that the word that God gave to John was not about all of that politicking and all of that power and all of that positioning and all of those things. It was a deeper word. It was a more lasting word. And so I want you to see that this word came into a real world of real complexity. But I also want you to see that it was that when John came, it was a prophetically pivotal time. It was not only a real world time, it was a prophetically pivotal time. If you look at verse 4 to 6, it gives us a little excerpt from Isaiah chapter 40, which we heard read for us just a few moments ago in our service. And that's that great passage where God is speaking to his people who are going to be in exile because of their sin in a foreign land under foreign powers. And he says, take comfort, because I'm coming through the wilderness to get you. I'm going to exercise my might, the might of my mighty strong arm, to rescue my people, to bring them to my chest, and to shepherd them all the way home. That's what that passage was about. And one of the images that lies behind that passage is that when an ancient king would make a journey, his entourage, through a town or a city, the population of that town or city would be required to get into what was maybe called a public works project. It was their job to make sure that all of the roads were cleared off, and if there was dangerous terrain, they were to fill in the holes, they were to flatten out the road, they were to make the road straight. And then they would send a forerunner, a herald, before the king's motorcade or camelcade, as the case may be. And he would say, make way for the king, behold the king, and prepare the people to honor the king as they came. What Luke chapter 3 is telling us is that that moment that Isaiah pointed to came in John's ministry. And John was that herald who went before the Lord to prepare people for the Lord to come through the wilderness and rescue his people. The one that John pointed to, the one that he got to look at, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, there he is, there's Yahweh in the flesh. There is God who has come down. There's God who's come into the wilderness, through the wilderness to rescue his people, prepare the way for him. He's the king. It's that prophetically pivotal moment that the word comes to John in. You say, well, why is that important? Why do I need to understand that? Because it tells us that what John said, that we're going to understand what he said in just a minute. It tells us that what John said was of profound and massive significance in God's plan. And we can't afford to miss it, and we can't afford to ignore it. If we miss it or ignore it, we miss and ignore the way that God redeems sinners. And that will just pass us by. So I want you to understand that when John came, it was with a real world practical word, and it was also at a prophetically pivotal moment. That's when he came. That's how important what he has to say is. Secondly, then, let's look at what John said. Not only when he came, but what John said. One of my favorite pictures that pictures what John talked about here actually comes to us, as I've actually seen in the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian. And in Prince Caspian, it's that episode when the children are trying to make their way through Narnia all by themselves, and Peter, understanding that he's supposed to be the king of Narnia, has taken up his sword, and without Aslan, the great king, he's going to lead people through Narnia by himself. And to help them, they have a little dwarf named Trumpkin, who is covered in armor, and he doesn't believe in Aslan. He doesn't actually think the great lion actually exists. And so he's going to be their armor, and he's going to guide them through. Well, the children and Trumpkin get into great distress and great difficulty, and eventually Aslan appears to them. And as the great majestic lion appears to them, Trumpkin suddenly realizes he's been wrong his whole life. And Aslan takes Trumpkin in his great mouth, and he picks him up, and he shakes him, and he shakes off all of his armor. And he throws him up in the air, and then he catches him in his great paws. And he says, now, shall we be friends? And Trumpkin says, yes. And then Peter, realizing how independent and self-willed he's been, comes and he lays down his sword before the great lion and he says, I'm so sorry and I'm so glad. I think it's a great picture of what John is going to talk about. He's going to talk about repentance. When we come to realize who the great king is, and he shakes all of the self-righteous armor that we have off of us, and he calls us to lay down our independent, self-willed swords and be so sorry for our sin, but to be so glad at who he is. That's what John was sent to talk about. Verse 3 tells us that he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is, he called the people to receive God's prescribed washing or cleansing that symbolized repentance. If you notice verse 8, he also tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, he called them to express their repentance in the changed behavior of a changed life. At the heart of what he said, at the center of his message, with that symbol and those expressions, right at the heart of it was the call to repent. Gospel of Matthew tells us this. It summarizes John's ministry this way. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message. That's what God sent him at that time to say, to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if you want to receive the forgiveness from the one that I'm here to point you to, if you want to receive the blessings that he's been sent to purchase and to provide, you need to repent. But I want you to notice this morning, just to reinforce this with us because it's so important, that this wasn't just what John said, this is also what Jesus said. Do you know that the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he began preaching were this, Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke chapter 5, Jesus defined his mission this way. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. At the end of Luke's gospel, when he gives the church its marching orders and its message, he says this, "Your message is Christ in his death and resurrection, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations." That's what the apostles preached in the book of Acts, that God also granted repentance to the Gentiles that leads to life. And the point is this, that the message of repentance was basic and central, not just to John. It was central to Jesus. It was central to the apostles. The gospel message is this, the way that you receive the blessings that Jesus came to purchase and to provide is to repent. I want to press that home this morning because we can miss that. We can miss it just the way John's audience did. John was concerned that his audience would not miss that call to repentance. They were confused. They thought because they had the right spiritual ancestor. If you look, he says to them, "Don't say that you have Abraham as our father." They thought that because Abraham was their forefather, they automatically were in. They were objects of God's forgiveness. And he said to them, No. Without repentance, you're no better than a bunch of snakes that are running from the fire of God's wrath. And the danger, loved ones, this morning is this, that just like them, we can miss it. We can assume that because we're from a Christian family, we are automatically in on the blessings of forgiveness that Jesus came to purchase. We can assume that because we're part of a Christian church, we are automatically in on the blessings of forgiveness that Jesus came to provide and to purchase. We can assume that because we have a head full of Christian facts, and we can talk about those Christian facts, and we can defend those Christian facts, that we are somehow automatically in on the blessings of forgiveness that Jesus Christ purchased and provided. And John said, don't assume if there's never been repentance in your life. Don't assume if there's not repentance in your life. So here's my burden this morning in the time that's left to us. Because I'm burdened about this, I want to dive into what repentance is, what it looks like, and I want all of us to be sure where we stand in terms of this pivotal dynamic in how we receive the forgiveness that Jesus came to provide. I want to dive into what repentance is, what it looks like, and make sure we all know where we are. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you a summary of what the Bible teaches about repentance. I'm going to give it to you twice, and then we're going to break it down, and we're going to look at what repentance is and what it looks like. Here's the summary. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Here it is again. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for his sin turn from it to God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Five aspects that the Bible gives to us. That's a summary of what the Bible teaches us. Five aspects of what God-given, gospel-driven repentance looks like. First, we understand it's a gift from God. Repentance is a gift of grace. That's why it's a good thing. God, out of his free mercy, gives grace to those whom he's called, those whom he's chosen. He works in their heart to cause them to see what they need to see and to cause them to respond the way they need to respond. And the way he gives that grace is through the preaching and reading of his word. God reveals himself, he reveals his standards, he works by his spirit through his word, and he gives the grace of repentance. First thing we have to understand, it's a gift of grace. Here's number two. Number two, that grace results in a true sense of sin. In a true sense of sin. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, he saw God high and lifted up, and he saw his own unclean lips, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Sometimes it is possible in our desire to elevate the grace of God and the freedom and the goodness of the gospel, which we should never stop doing, sometimes it is possible for us to heal the wounds of God's people too quickly or too lightly. The prophets warned about that. And one of the dynamics of true repentance is not only that we receive the grace of God, but that we have a true sense of our sin. That God, in His jealousy for His glory, in His desire for our eternal good, presses on our hearts the fact that when we break God's law, we have offended Him. And that we have a true sense of grief over the fact that in my violation of His character, in my violation of His commands, I have offended my God. That's how we know God is working true repentance in us. It's not just about what's happening out here. It's not just about the consequences in my life. It's not just about how this affects people around me. It is that, and those things matter. But the first thing that comes to us is this true sense that I've offended a holy God. That's number two. First thing is, it's a gift of grace. Number two, a true sense of sin. But here's number three. Don't miss this. There's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's what makes repentance Christian repentance. That's what makes repentance gospel-driven repentance. That's the difference between penance and the kind of repentance that God gives to us. See, true repentance, grace-given repentance, does not leave us wallowing in ministry. And I have to emphasize that this morning. We have to get that this morning because, as I understand it, there are many of you who come from church traditions where that's what repentance is. You never get out of your own misery. And what's never held up to you is the mercy of God in Christ. True repentance is not, I can wallow better than the next guy. True repentance is not, I remain in my sorrow. True repentance means, I get the true sense of my sin. And in that true sense of my sin, I see the mercy of God in Christ. And it's believing that in Christ, God is rich in mercy to sinners. In Christ, God freely grants forgiveness to sinners. It's in that that I have the hope, I have the courage to actually turn from my sin and turn to God. And so it's an apprehension of the glorious, rich mercy of God in Christ. Paul says, even to the worst of sinners. Number one, it's a gift of grace. Number two, true sense of sin. Number three, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Number four, dynamic of repentance is this, that we turn to God. That little statement I gave you, that little summary, came from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I'm so glad that it's there. And I'm so glad that it says what it does, because you notice what it doesn't say, and this is biblical, what it doesn't say is that we turn from our sin to do good works. It says that we turn from our sin to God. See, repentance is not, I feel really bad about doing that, so I'll do this to make up for it. Repentance is not, I feel ashamed about that, and so I'm gonna wall myself up with a whole bunch of religious activity so that what I actually do is insulate myself from God. Good works flow out of repentance. New behavior will come from repentance. We'll look at it in a moment. But true repentance is this. I turn from my sin. I turn from my selfishness. I turn from my self-assertion. I turn from my passionate pursuit of disobedience to God. And I actually, apprehending the mercy of God, I turn to God. Because it's about Him. It's about relationship with Him. It's about restored friendship. It's about restored fellowship with Him. Repentance means I turn from my sin and I turn to God. That's number four. Number five, and then I do pursue new obedience. That's what John was getting at with the crowd. That's what he got at with the tax collectors and the soldiers. He told them to bear specific fruit of repentance. He didn't say, behave so that you get God's forgiveness. Be clear on that. He said, because you have received God's forgiveness through repentance, behave in a new way. Essentially, demonstrate the character of God. Be honest, in their case, show mercy, and do justly. True repentance, then, gospel repentance is this: I believe God's disclosure of his holiness and mercy, and I run to him to cover my sin, and in a restored relationship, give me new obedience. I believe God's disclosure of his holiness and mercy. I believe it. And so I turn and run to him to cover my sin, to forgive my sin, and to restore me to new relationship, which results in new obedience. And John says the blessing of that is forgiveness of sins. We throw that term around a lot in the church, but just think about it, what it means. It means that God wipes your slate clean. God says there's no longer an obstacle for relationship between you and me. God says that we are now, at my initiative, God's initiative, through Jesus Christ, we are friends. We are in fellowship. And the way that God works that grace in our life is through repentance. So let me ask you the question. Where are you today? Have you ever come to the place where you don't just know about it? You don't just agree with it? But that you've actually seen yourself in the light of God's holiness and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, you've said, I turn with my mind, my heart, my will, my life. I turn from that and I turn to him. What's in the shame-filled box that you think you're keeping hidden from God's sight? Because you're not. He knows it's there. What's in the guilt-ridden closet that you're spending the energies of your life trying to keep shut? What repentance in Jesus Christ says is, bring the box to God. Open the closet to God. And let him, by his Spirit in his Son, work the change that you need so that you're walking in the light of fellowship and relationship with him. Have you repented of your sins? Are you repenting of your sins as you walk with him? This morning we're going to have an opportunity to do just that. After I pray for all of us, we're going to sing a song. I'll ask you to remain seated. It says, "Purify my heart." And once we've sang that, we're going to have some time where we can take the box to God through Jesus Christ and turn from our sin and turn to our God. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are rich in mercy and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Lord, that in that you not only sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, but you sent spokesmen. You sent men like John to give us the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that that comes into a real world where we have to face all of the complexities of living in this world, and it cuts through it. And you call us to look at Jesus and to turn from sin and trust him. And so, Lord, I pray that if there would be anybody here today who has never done that, oh God, would you give them that grace today? And Lord, for all of us who perhaps have received that grace many years ago, would you continue to deepen it, continue to work it, have us turn from our sin to trust the all-sufficient, as we sang, all-loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, now we pray that you would hear our prayer through our song. In Jesus' name, amen.